Well, as Charlie mentioned, we're concluding our study of the book of Hebrews today. And it's been a great study. We've been doing at most one chapter a week, but today we're going to do two. So covering a little bit more ground. We'll be covering some things in more detail than others, but a wonderful lesson. And I hope it blesses your heart as it has blessed mine this week. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, the overarching theme, at least how I've sort of packaged it for chapter 12, is to run with endurance. Talking about running the race of the Christian walk. And, of course, this is a familiar metaphor that we see in Scripture, right? Particularly from the Apostle Paul. So we'll get into that very quickly here in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this assumes that a person is a believer. The race starts at salvation, right? And what we're going to be getting into in the text that follows is, if you are a believer, run the race and run it with endurance. There in verse 1, we see this first point, remember the faithful examples of others. Faithful example of others. Therefore, it says. Now, what did we cover last week in chapter 11? Right, that great list of people who, from the Old Testament, who were great examples of faith. So therefore, in light of these wonderful examples, we're being reminded, consider this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, do you imagine these people kind of sitting around looking through some portal in heaven down on earth and watching us? No, I don't think that's in view. There's really no indication from Scripture that those that go on to heaven sit and observe what's going on here on earth. And certainly we don't pray to people that go on and saints and so on. But the idea is to be reminded of their example. Their example is what surrounds us. And it is something that we should recall and seek to imitate. What was the key about these saints from chapter 11 in terms of them running the race well? Well, it was their faith, particularly in light of their circumstances and difficulties. They didn't look to themselves, but they embraced what God had revealed. They trusted in God and in His character. They were running by faith, and that's the key to endurance, not on their own strength. Well, next it says to prepare yourself by removing every encumbrance and entangling sin. It says let us also lay aside, in other words, put off or take off every encumbrance. This word encumbrance has the idea of a hindrance, a burden. That which weighs us down and impedes progress. Anyone ever done any backpacking? Yeah? A lot of preparation that goes into backpacking, right? I remember in Scouts, both my boys were in Boy Scouts, and before you go on a backpacking trip, or we also did a wilderness canoe trip up in Northern Tier in Canada, Canadian border, you know, you put everything you're planning to bring, you lay it out, and then the leader kind of comes and says, okay, half of it. You know, pick half of that. And you're like, what? Well, every ounce counts, doesn't it? And an extra pair of blue jeans on a backpacking trip for 60 miles or something, it has an impact. That's the idea. You know, there are things that encumber us in the race of the Christian life. What would be some examples of encumbrances in the Christian life? Sin. Unconfessed sin. And from there, you can go all over the place, right? I mean, various priorities, worldliness, things that take us off the mark and off the goal, takes our focus and eyes away. And it says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now it says the sin, MacArthur points out it's the definite article, and MacArthur thinks that this would relate to unbelief, and we've looked at how the book of Hebrews is written to multiple groups, including some who have not fully accepted and embraced Christ. They're hanging on to aspects of the old covenant. So this text here pictures sin as a weight, as an impediment to be discarded because it obstructs progress. And he doesn't, again, mention specifically what the encumbrances were for those people, but clearly for us today, many, many things related to sin. Let me ask you, what are things that are encumbering, or what are encumbrances, things that are entangling you in your Christian walk, things that are keeping you from progressing as you should? Can you not hear? I'm sorry. Go ahead. Work? Yeah. Choice? Did you have? Lust? Bad habits? Yeah, many things. And for both for saved and unsaved people here, worldly thinking. Today, naturalistic thinking keep many people from the gospel and embracing Christ. The pursuit of worldly pleasure for both unsaved and saved people. Many things that we should reflect upon to see what it is that's holding us back. Then it says to run the race set before you with endurance. With endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And endurance is the idea of steady determination to keep going, despite circumstances. Unwavering doubt and ongoing progress. This term for race, actually, the Greek, it relates to the word agony. If any of you are, like long-distance runners, which I'm not, because I think of agony when I think of running. I hate it. This is not a leisurely event. Not talking about going at some easy pace, but it's demanding. It's strenuous. The Olympics are coming up, right? And you imagine the years that these athletes have been in training, and they have endured despite injury, despite, huge pain. Ongoing determination. With this metaphor for this race, there are differences, though, in the Christian race versus an athletic race. Things that don't relate. MacArthur makes the point that we're not competing with other Christians to make them lose, like you do in a human race, right? So you have to drop that kind of thought. Ours is not a race of works, but a race of faith. It's done by faith. Our competition is Satan and our flesh, and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, in verse 2, we're reminded to look to Jesus, our ultimate example. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus as the object of faith and salvation, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, if you enjoy sports or various kinds of physical activities, you know that keeping your eyes on things is important. If you play golf or try to play golf or tennis, or you played football or basketball, you're trained over and over. Keep your eyes, you know, on the ball. And we have to do that for focus, for maximum effectiveness, for speed. And we're told here to keep our eyes on Jesus, on our Savior. Our eyes can wander in the Christian walk, can it? Very easily. We get distracted. Our attention is drawn to other things. Other things vie for our interest. And it says Jesus is the author of faith. And this word it has the idea of being a pioneer or an originator, but also a leader, which the word author doesn't really convey, but the word here is he's also a leader, our ultimate example. Jesus is the ultimate example of our faith. He is the one who begins and takes the lead. The word perfecter, he not only perfectly demonstrated faith in all situations, but he perfected faith by enduring to the end, right, all the way to completion. He did his task all the way perfectly. Even in suffering, what was his prayer right before the cross? Father, not my will, but yours be done. He's the perfect example to us of endurance. The saints of chapter 11 were amazing, but there's no one like Christ as our ultimate example. Fixing our eyes. For the unsaved, again, it's a reminder to totally look to Christ, the person and work of Christ alone, as one's hope of salvation. For the saved, it's a reminder to be filled with the Holy Spirit, thinking about the total message of Scripture here. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you, Colossians 3:16. We're told in 1 Corinthians to have the mind of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, to take every thought captive to obedience of Christ. That is what we're talking about when we say we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. We keep our eyes fixed on Christ for salvation, for affection, for worship, for praise, for instruction, for correction, for comfort, for hope, for confidence, for peace, for joy, and for imitating. What are your eyes fixed on in this Christian walk, in this Christian race? Are you looking to Christ, or are you distracted? You know, I think of if you're a mom or a parent, you ever grabbed your kid kind of by the face, look at me. You know, you need their attention, and their eyes are wandering off, and you know, I just kind of think the author here of Hebrews is taking our face and saying, look at Christ. Don't look at other things. Keep your focus here. Now, it says there's two reasons that Christ ran the race mentioned here. First, the joy set before him, knowing what was at the end of the race and what would be accomplished. Christ didn't run the race simply for the joy of running the race, but it's the end goal of what it accomplishes. And of course, that was accomplishing the will of the Father. It also says to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. He ran for the joy of exaltation. And MacArthur reminds us that the prize Christians are to run for is not heaven. You know, if you are truly Christians, if we belong to God by faith in Christ, heaven is already ours. It's not to be won. We already possess it. We run for the same prize that Jesus ran for, and we achieve it in the same way he did. We run for the joy of exaltation God promises will be ours if we glorify him on earth as his Son did. We glorify God by allowing his attributes to shine through us and by obeying his will in everything we do. we want to hear when we go meet our master, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter the joy of your master." Well, next, we are to understand and endure the discipline of God. The race has many difficulties. God, why is this race difficult at times? Why are there disappointments? Why are there challenges? We are tempted to give up at times. Have you ever thought that or actually felt it? Felt like giving up? And certainly the Jews who were receiving this letter were under persecution, and no doubt many of them were discouraged. Let's look at verse 5. "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And then quoting from Proverbs 3, he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits?" In other words, the Father of our spirits versus earthly fathers. "And live. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So we enter this section here talking about the discipline of God, and I think it's worth making some observations here. First of all, what is the discipline of God? What is the difference between discipline and wrathful punishment, which we certainly see in Scripture? Well, first of all, and these are some helpful comments from MacArthur in his commentary, just to help elaborate on this section. God's wrathful punishment and judgment is for unbelievers and is judicial. It's condemning and rejecting. Okay, that's something separate from God's discipline, which is in view here in this passage. God's discipline is for correcting and training believers. Very different. And a very different in purpose and goal. Objective. Believers are no longer under judicial punishment, right? If you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. But all believers are under discipline. Right? Now, discipline, does that have kind of a positive, neutral, or negative connotation to it? I tend to think negative. You know, you're under discipline. Oh, what'd you do? You did something bad. Tell your kids, "I'm going to discipline you." I mean, that's like correcting something that needs to be dealt with. But that is not a correct view here. And let's look at that. Well, first of all, let me make this point. God's discipline and the fact that we're no longer under judicial punishment still allows for Christians to undergo the consequences of their sin. Right? And that is part of God's discipline, and I'll talk about that. But even in sin, the punishment is corrective. It's not judicial in the sense of being condemning and a rejecting kind of action. Christ took upon himself all the judicial condemning punishment that we deserve, and it is never to be paid or applied again for believers. There's three types of discipline that we see in Scripture. First is corrective punishment, which there's sin involved. Okay, and God does this. When we have unrepentant, habitual sin that we're not addressing, God can bring consequences for that, and difficulties and burdens to cause us to come to proper repentance from that. It doesn't mean we are rejected by God, but it is meant to be corrective. So it's correcting particular sin. The next kind of discipline is prevention. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh. Had Paul sinned? Did God give Paul a thorn in the flesh because of sin? No. In fact, 1 or 2 Corinthians, he says, Paul says, God gave me this thorn in the flesh to keep me from exalting myself. I'd been privileged to special revelation, and I could fall into pride, but God kept me, or gave me this thorn to keep me from sin. And, you know, he learned from that God said, my grace is sufficient. I'm not going to take it away because it will help keep you from sin. Because in this weakness that it helps create, you will find that my strength is sufficient. So Paul actually gloried in that weakness and welcomed it. Well, the third kind of discipline is education or knowledge. And it's simply to have a deeper knowledge of God or self or others. And I think of Job here, right? Job had not sinned. He wasn't given the bad circumstances to help keep him from sin. It was simply to display in a new way, you know, God's sovereignty, a deeper understanding. And Job said, now my eyes see you. I see you more fully than what I did before because of these circumstances. Well, I hope that was helpful background about God's discipline. So that is part of what we experience in this Christian race. Now, what are some key points about God's discipline that we see here? Well, first of all, God disciplines His children by allowing trouble and difficulties to shape and mature us. We're told to remember this. Verse 5, have you forgotten? Okay, you need to keep this in mind. God deals with you as with sons. If you are a son of God, expect His discipline and His oversight. In fact, this proves that you are a son of God. If you see difficult circumstances that are helping to produce godliness in your life and redirecting you closer to the will of God, it confirms that you are under God's care. How easily do our kids comprehend training and discipline? Whenever before you spank them or something, they say, Dad, I totally get it. I understand why you're doing this. And no, they don't like it. And we don't like it when we're going through the things that God is trying to teach us. Verse 6, God disciplines out of love. It says, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. It proves His love for us. Being a child of God in Christ goes hand in hand with being under His discipline and training. Next, we are to respond to and endure God's discipline. Don't give up. It says, verse 5, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. You know, don't treat it lightly. Don't faint. Don't give up and stop pursuing the progress. It is for discipline that you endure. Be subject to the Father. We regard it lightly by not seeing His loving character and what He's accomplishing in our lives, and not yielding and benefiting from the correction that He's giving us. Next, verse 10, God disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. Verse 10, for they disciplined us, talking about earthly fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. He is perfect. God is perfect, unlike our earthly fathers, and He is perfecting our character and our faith to increasingly trust in Him and not ourselves. Well, verse 11 reminds us that while the process of being disciplined isn't joyful, the result is peace and the fruit of righteousness. Verse 11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Those people that we looked at in chapter 11, they had many reasons to be discouraged, many kinds of trials and difficulties, but they kept on. They saw it to the end result. Are you responding and trusting God in your difficult circumstances? Are you enduring those, knowing it's not joyful, it's not fun, but looking toward the ultimate end that God has in store? If, you know, are you growing in godliness and seeing your heart attitudes and actions reshaped over time through these difficulties? If you are His child, then you are under the special care of your master, of your shepherd. Take comfort in that, that He is directing you in the right way. Let's go back to our list of things we're seeing here in chapter 12, running with endurance. So after, you know, understanding that we are to endure the discipline of God, the next point here in verse 12 is to be strengthened and make straight paths for your feet. Verse 12, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Again, he's getting back to this race metaphor. It's like he's saying, look, are you exhausted? Are you ready to give up under the difficulties? Get your second wind. Be strengthened. Endure before you allow the trials to cripple you. Keep moving. Keep trusting. Don't give up. Proverbs 4:25-27 reminds us, "Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." Next, we see that we are to remember that you have received a superior covenant and an unshakable kingdom. We've seen this talked about in Hebrews before, right? And in this section, verses 18-29, he expands on this. The author contrasts the old covenant with the new, reminding that the old was given at Mount Sinai, right, under darkness, under gloom and whirlwind, and under great fear and trembling, even by Moses and all the people. But verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion," talking about God's heavenly dwelling as opposed to His presence at Mount Sinai, "and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." And remember, firstborn, those are the ones that receive the inheritance, "who are enrolled in heaven," alluding to the book of life, right? Having one's name in the book of life. "And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus." Well, more motivation to run with endurance, considering the superior covenant and the unshakable kingdom that we are part of, and what we know will be our eternal state in heaven someday. Well, there's again a warning in verses 25-27 to make sure that people hear and respond to this heavenly voice and the superior covenant. If folks didn't escape judgment under the old covenant, for sure, it says verse 25, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven, associated with the new covenant. We see this transition in verse 28. Therefore, since we receive an eternal kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. With reverence, referring to considering God's holiness, and awe, considering His position as judge and the fact that we are in His presence. That transitions us into chapter 13. Run with endurance, and now run with acceptable service. In other words, acceptable offerings of worship and praise in terms of godly character and conduct. We're talking here about sacrifices that are pleasing to God, even under the new covenant. These are concluding exhortations in Christian behavior in light of everything that's been talked about. So verse 1 of chapter 13, let love of the brethren continue. Love the brethren. That's the first exhortation. Brethren would refer primarily to Christians, but also in the case of who the letter was written to, would be a reference to fellow Jews. We are to love, and of course, we know that that's the second greatest commandment behind loving God. Next, we are to show hospitality. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, strangers can be believers or unbelievers, right? And that this was really important back in biblical times. Okay, we go to Holiday Inn Express or whatever when we go places, and but back in these times, people traveling, it was very important that they have a secure place to stay, and it was part of the culture to, or at least it was encouraged to be more and more part of the culture that people extend proper hospitality and invite people into their homes for lodging. You think about the fact that these people were persecuted. It'd be a little scary to invite everyone, even strangers, into your home. You don't know who might turn you in and ultimately cause you harm, right, if you're under persecution. Something easier for us to do today than even the recipients of this letter. We're reminded many places in Scripture to show hospitality. Romans 12:13 says we are to practice hospitality. 1 Timothy 3:2 says that an overseer, a church leader, must be hospitable. It must be part of his character and conduct. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Don't have someone over and then mumble and grumble about it. 1 Timothy 5:10 says that a widow who is to be put under the care of the church should be put on the list only if she has shown hospitality to strangers. Okay, so we see this over and over in Scripture. We have many excuses today to not be hospitable. And this is something that, you know, even in the church, we can get away and lose sight of this biblical call to be hospitable. We're too busy. Got too many things going on. It's too inconvenient. Let everyone just go do their own thing. Look out, you know, for myself and my own interest. We can't be like that. 2 years ago, I took a trip to London. Anyone recognize this picture? That's the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church where Charles Spurgeon preached. It's been rebuilt since the war. But that's the location, and looks, I think, pretty much, well, I don't know if the outside's the same, but when I went to London, I wanted to go there. So I it happened. I was there over a weekend, and I took the subway and went to the church service that morning. And that's a picture of the inside, much smaller than Spurgeon's day. The church dwindled in size so much that they needed to reduce walls because it was so massive compared to current attendance. And, you know, I went to the service and enjoyed it. And afterwards, I was leaving and I asked someone for just a local reference to for a place to eat. And he told me a place, and then I started walking. I'd left the church and I was outside, and I felt someone tap me on the back. And it was him. And he said, "Hey, you know, I realized you're visiting with us. Would you like to come have lunch with us? We have a potluck, a couple of, you know, some families. And I'd like to invite you to join us." And I said, "That's awesome. Yes, I'll do that." So I went and had lunch, pretty simple meal. But we had great fellowship and just a great spirit about the people there. And afterwards, it turns out he's like a janitor of the place. And he said, "Why don't you let me show you around?" So he gave me a tour of the building, and you know, I got to see some things that were really neat. And that's the man in the upper right. And he said, "What are you going to do this afternoon?" "Well, I think I'm going to go to the British Museum. Let me give you some resources that can help point out some things of Christian interest that you should take a look at." "Oh, there's no charge for this. You know, I'll take care of it." I'm like, I cannot believe this. So I go to the British Museum and come back. I want to go to church that night. I come back, get off the subway, and there's people witnessing there on the street, the very evangelistic church, and their Sunday evening service is really meant for unbelievers. So they go out and witness on the street, pull people in for the service that night. And met a man there who was witnessing, and he said, "Please come sit with my wife and I." And I said, that'd be great. I'd love that. And afterwards, he said, "Let me take you down. I want to introduce you to the pastor." So this is Peter Masters, the current pastor. Went into his study. That's the last portrait done of Spurgeon that you've probably seen on some of his books. That's Spurgeon's pulpit right there. So we had a great visit, and I'm like, I cannot believe all this is happening. And he was just very nice and warm. And I walk out, and then the couple that I sat with, they said, "We would like to know if you would like to come to our apartment for dinner tonight. You know, it's a walk. It's about a 20-minute walk, but we would love to have you." Young couple, newly married. We have this, you know, simple, small little meal in their garden, that they call it, downtown London, under the stars. Great time of fellowship. And I'm like, I cannot believe this day. These people were so hospitable. They were so inviting of themselves and all that they have. They saw someone from out of town, and they extended themselves. They didn't care about being inconvenienced. They cared about being hospitable. And I was convicted that I need to be more like that. We need to practice hospitality, even in Dallas, even in Southlake. Well, next, verse 3, we need to be kind and merciful. It says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are," in other words, ill-treated in the body, physically. "You know about suffering, so have sympathy for those who are suffering. Be kind and merciful." You will recall the words of our Lord in Matthew 25, talking about the judgment of nations. Remember, he said, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the people are like, "Lord, when did we do this?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. When we express kindness and love and mercy to others, we are expressing that to the Lord Himself. And we do that as sacrifices, as offerings under the new covenant. These are things that we give in love toward others and love to our Lord. Verse 4, we are to honor and remain pure in marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now some at this time thought celibacy was superior. 1 Timothy 4:3 warns that there are false teachers coming who will forbid marriage, as if that is a more holy state. And the author here is saying, no, marriage is to be held in high honor. It is a godly institution. But once engaged in that covenant, it is to be pure. There's to be no immorality within it. Verse 5, don't love money, but be content with what you have. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? If you don't have money, or enough money in your eyes, don't view it and what it provides as your source of fulfillment and happiness. If you have money, don't view it as the source of fulfillment and happiness. If you don't, then don't be content or discontent in that state, thinking that if you can just get it, you'll be more happy and more content. Don't let your happiness and contentment be rooted in something other than what God has provided and in the Lord Himself. There's no prohibition here of the proper planning, right, in pursuit of earning a living, of saving, of being a good steward. Okay, those are godly principles. The focus here is on the prohibition against loving money. As, in other words, having money as an object of affection and the things that it allows us to purchase. God promises to always be with His children, even when we have less than what we think we need. There's several strong negatives here. MacArthur points out, he says, it's like saying, there's absolutely no way whatsoever that I will ever, ever leave you. That's what the text says here. So remember, even when you think you don't have enough, the Lord will not leave you. He will care for you. Next, imitate the faith of godly leaders. Verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. He's mentioned godly people in chapter 11. He now turns to current church leaders and their example. And knowing that they are to be above reproach, they should be people whose faith we should imitate. Next, don't be carried away by false teaching. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, what He taught, what He said, doesn't change. Verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. There's so much, and we've seen this in our survey, in the New Testament about false teaching, right? Faithful leaders trust in Christ and uphold the truth, whereas false teachers and apostates do not. So don't be carried away by false teaching. Verse 15 reminds us to continually offer up praise and thanksgiving. Through Him, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. it's a great contrast between the content of sacrifices under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant, as well as the one who offers it, right? The priest used to offer them up. Now we offer up these sacrifices, totally different content. Sacrifices of praise, of godly character and behavior, expressions of love. Verse 16 reminds us to do good and share with others. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Again, every time that you do good and you share, and these other things that we've talked about, you are offering up a sacrifice to your Lord as an expression of devotion and great affection and a desire for obedience. The sacrificial system is gone, but yet the concept is still with us. It just takes on a different nature. Verse 17 reminds us to submit to leaders. Obey your leaders. Now, this would refer to leaders within the church and even leaders outside the church. And submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Church leaders lead and shepherd, and we should follow them in a way that gives them joy and not grief. You know, have you ever been part of a committee? You know, this can happen in a family structure where you try to lead and there's resistance. There's difficulty, there's bickering, people don't follow. And it's, you know, within a work environment, with employees and employers, it's a real problem. Within government, today everyone's an expert. You know, we have armchair quarterbacks, armchair coaches, armchair politicians, armchair presidents. Everybody's an expert. And everyone thinks that they need to be in charge rather than being a good follower. Finally, we're reminded to pray. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. We are to have an attitude of dependence upon God and a love for others that will take their request before the throne on their behalf. Well, some great reminders of conduct that should be part of our lives in this race that we're running and running with endurance. Starting in verse 20, there is a most beautiful benediction that closes out this wonderful book. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Beautiful benediction. Magnifying our great Lord, our superior Savior, which has been the theme of this book, our superior covenant under the new covenant. And he closes out the letter by saying, but I urge you, brethren, verse 22, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all the leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Well, a wonderful study that it's been in the book of Hebrews. And just a great set of warnings and exhortations, both to believers as well as to unbelievers. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll take a look at some table questions. Father, we are so thankful for our precious Savior, for the one who is far superior from all prior prophets, who offered a sacrifice far superior from that given under the Old Covenant, who has a kingdom far superior than that which was previously provided. We're so thankful, Lord, for Your grace, for Your work on our behalf. And we pray that as we run this race that You have called us to participate in and to engage in, that You would continue to encourage us and help us to have full confidence that despite the struggles, despite the circumstances, the things that are challenging, the times that we want to give up, that we will press on, that we will see Your loving hand caring for us, knowing that the Great Shepherd is watching and directing all things for our good and for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.